Tonight we have the privilege of looking at another scripture memory passage, and this one is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells his readers here to bless God. That phrase is very similar to what we saw in our study of Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4, where David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Peter begins this passage the same way. And instead of offering the praises to God by himself, he calls on all of God's children to join him. Notice what he says. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." These words are very important to those whom Peter refers to in verse 1 as pilgrims of the dispersion, because they are words of hope in the midst of suffering. Suffering is the theme of this epistle, as seen by the seven different words that are used for it. Three of those seven words, suffer, suffering, and suffered, appear a total of 14 times in this letter. Chapter 5 and verse 13, it tells us that this letter was written from Rome, when it says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as so does Mark my son." Babylon here is used as figurative in this sense, as it's used in the book of Revelation to refer to Rome, where Peter ministered until his martyrdom. Some of the most severe persecutions came at the hands of Nero. This Roman emperor became obsessed with eliminating Christians in their faith. And so what Peter writes here is of encouragement and is of challenge and gives his readers direction and wisdom and how to respond in suffering. 4 years before Nero's death, a large part of Rome was destroyed by fire, which was probably started by Nero, and the emperor had publicly accused the Christians of starting the fire, and so that started a course of persecution. Even the Roman historian Tacitus, he said this, "Besides being put to death, Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed." He would use them to light their gardens. You know, as I was reading some of this and I was thinking, you know, there is actually a computer program for burning your CDs called Nero Burning ROM. And I found that kind of interesting because even the icon for that is a picture of the Roman Colosseum on fire. So when Peter writes this letter to those who are scattered, as it says there in verse 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, he's writing to those who are living in Rome and throughout the Roman province of Asia to encourage them to remain strong in the midst of persecution. So there's some very practical things here for us. And how he does that, or how he encourages them, is by focusing their attention on their future inheritance. As verse 4 says, that future inheritance which is reserved in heaven for them. Now verse 1, Peter identifies himself as the author. Verses 1 and 2 follow the same customary salutation of that day, which included the writers, the readers, and the greeting. Of course, the writer is, as it says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The readers are the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Also referred to in verse 2 as the elect. Verse 2 ends with the greeting, which is, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now in verse 3, Peter begins his letter by talking about the salvation of the believer. And as we have seen in past time, we see here again, That God is the one who initiates salvation by choosing or electing those whom He would save before the foundation of the world. He says there in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now some believe that foreknowledge means that God is looking through the quarter of time and seeing who would believe or not believe and therefore either choosing or not choosing them. But that is not the meaning of foreknowledge. The Greek word for foreknowledge is the word prognosis, and it refers to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. It means that God planned before, not that He observed before. It's God's prethought, predetermined, predestination of every child of God. We have preachers today in Jacksonville that are saying that that is heresy. The problem is that they are bringing scandal to the Word of God Amen. By those statements. Amen. Because the Bible teaches election. Amen. The Bible teaches predestination. Amen. And just like any other doctrine in the Bible, we seek to uphold. And people don't understand that, and nor do they understand us. And they just seek to label us in one way or another. Or they seek to find a label for us. Well, maybe I can give them a label. We're biblicists. We seek to study the Bible, understand the Bible, apply the Bible, live the Bible. That's what we desire here. That's why we don't look for gimmicks to draw people here. We use the Bible. You say, well, people come if you preach the Bible? Well, you're here. There are some people that do want the Bible, and they don't want some slide in Happy Land that you can go down and, you know, or some skating ring that you can fly around in, you know. See, my philosophy is simply this. Whatever you use to draw people is what you have to use to keep them. So if you create Disneyland, guess what? You have to keep Disneyland. Or people leave because you use that to draw them. But if you use the Bible, the Word of God, that never changes, guess what? You can keep doing the Bible because that's what you're supposed to be doing anyway. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be preaching. I'm the preacher of the New Covenant. I am the preacher of the Word. And that is my responsibility. So, what he means there when he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he's referring to, again, God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. In fact, over in verse 20 of that same chapter, Peter uses the related verb foreordained or foreknown, which is a form of prognosko. And that's a reference to God's knowledge from eternity past that He would send His Son to redeem sinners. Notice what the verse says. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Now, usage of this verb couldn't mean that He looked into future history and saw that Jesus would choose to die and so He would make Him a Savior. That doesn't make sense. In the same way that God the Father foreknew His plan for Christ's crucifixion before the foundation of the world, He foreknew the elect. Amen, brother. In neither case was it a matter of mere prior information about what would happen. God not only knows what will happen, He causes what will happen. He's sovereign. And when we come at foreknowledge with the definition of Him looking down the quarter of time and seeing who would believe or not believe and therefore making His choice based upon that, who does that make sovereign? It makes man sovereign. And again, I remind you, as Ephesians 2:1 says, man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man cannot make the right choices because of his sin. So therefore, foreknowledge, it involves God's predetermining to have a relationship with some individuals based upon His eternal plan. It's the divine purpose that brings salvation for sinners to fulfillment. And it's accomplished by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, not merely an advanced knowledge that observes how people will respond to God's offer of redemption. God brought the salvation relationship into existence by decreeing it into existence ahead of time. Christians are foreknown for salvation in the same way Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the sacrifice for sins. Now, verse 3 essentially carries that continued thought. When it says that God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again. He did this. He decreed it. He initiated it. The sinner cannot initiate anything. In fact, spoken in similar manner in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, Peter states that our salvation is entirely the work of God when he says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So this truth right here, it causes Peter to launch into praise. There are so many people, when they hear the doctrine of election, they immediately go sour on us. And they think that the doctrine of election is not a doctrine of love, but it's a doctrine of hate. There is no hate in the doctrine of election. That is a doctrine of love. If He saved only one person, that would be love. If He condemned every person, that would be love. So Peter launches into praise in verse 3. He does that for our salvation. And again, it's an offer of hope to his readers who are presently suffering or will suffer at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, in those three verses, I want us to see five features of our eternal inheritance. And I want us to see this evening this first one. He says here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the source of our inheritance. Who is the source of our inheritance? It is God. Peter begins by praising the one who is the source of our inheritance. He says there, "Blessed God." That's the word eulogetos. It's where we get the word eulogize. Or eulogy. And it means to praise. It means to celebrate with praises. The word comes from the word "you," which is "well," and "logos," which is a word. And it literally means to speak well of. In fact, in the Greek text, it omits the word "be," which is something that the translators added. And so the sentence literally reads this, "Blessed the God." Blessed the God. And so Peter, he is launching in to this whole subject of salvation, talking about the doctrine of election as he has in verse 2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Blessed the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again together to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He is praising God for His salvation. And he is getting again his readers to focus on that eternal inheritance. Paul uses this same term in his letter to the Corinthians, also to the Ephesians, to give God praise for His work in their lives. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, he said to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He says over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." Again, this is a phrase here to speak well of God. He is eulogizing God for what He has done. Now, we know what eulogies are. last funeral that you attended, the minister gave a eulogy. He said something that was spoken of about the person that had died. But let me say this, God hasn't died. God never will die. There are people in the past that said that God is dead. The truth of the matter is, they are dead and God is alive. And again here, Peter is carrying on the same tradition as Paul in blessing God for that salvation, that eternal inheritance. You know, if you focus on who you are in Jesus Christ, it certainly will give you the power and the ability to deal with the problems in your life. When you begin to see who you are, your position in Jesus, what Jesus did for you, what God the Father did for you, what the Holy Spirit did in bringing you to Christ, that whole work of redemption, the whole work of atonement, it certainly will give you the means by which you can offer yourself as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says. Well, he says there that the source of our inheritance is God. Notice the next phrase, he says, Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter further identifies the source of our inheritance as God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase right there is distinctively Christian. Historically, the Jews had blessed God as their Creator and as their Redeemer from Egypt. But those who became Christians were to bless God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you heard where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And what did He say? When you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven. There's only one exception in Matthew 27:46. Every time the gospel record shows us that Jesus addressed God, He called Him by Father or My Father. That one exception is when He is hanging on the cross and He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Every other time He addressed Him on earth as His Father. And when Jesus did this, He was actually breaking with Jewish tradition that regarded God as the Father of a nation and not the personal God of any individual. Further, in calling God His Father, Jesus was claiming to share His nature. Over in John 10:30, while speaking with the Jews at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. Later in John 14, Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, what is true of Christ is true of the Father. Jesus affirmed that He and the Father possessed the same nature and that He was fully God. Notice His prayer in John 17. He says there in verse 1 that He spoke these words. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. And then He says over in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And that's echoing John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whenever there was a beginning, there was the Word existing face to face with God the Father. That was His exalted state. And as we've said many times, when Jesus came to the earth, that was humiliation. As it says there in Philippians chapter 2. So the Father and the Son, they mutually share the same life. One is intimately and eternally equal to the other. And no one can truly know one without truly knowing the other. I mean, we hear Jesus say this in Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And people say the doctrine of election doesn't exist in the Bible. It exists in so many various terms. 1 John 4:15 says that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. You see there that no one can truly know one without truly knowing the other. If you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you also have the Spirit. God here, as Peter says, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful phrase there. One commentator calls Peter's use in verse 3 of Christ's full redemptive name a concentrated confession. All that the Bible reveals about the Savior appears in that title. He is Lord, and that identifies Him as sovereign ruler. He is Jesus, that identifies Him as the incarnate Son. He is Christ, and that identifies Him as the anointed Messiah King. The Apostle, he personalizes this just by the simple pronoun where he says that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine Lord of the universe. And He belongs to all believers, as does Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for them, and as does the Christ, the Messiah, whom God anointed to be their eternal King, who will grant them their glorious inheritance. So Peter says that the source of our inheritance is God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the motive of our inheritance. It's also in verse 3. It's found in that phrase, who according to His abundant mercy. That's the motive by which God has given us an inheritance. That's the motive by which He has saved us, according to His mercy. His abundant mercy was that motive behind God granting believers eternal life. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy. Titus 3:5, Paul said that it was according to His mercy that He saved us. Mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable, pitiful condition. See, that's the problem that I have with sinners thinking that they can do something about their condition. When you think you can do something about it, you don't see the truth of that condition. All believers were once in that wretched, helpless condition, compounded by a deceitful heart, a corrupt mind, and wicked desires that made them slaves to sin, headed for just punishment in hell. And therefore they needed God in mercy to show compassion toward their desperate, lost condition and remedy it. God had to do this. Let me say that mercy is not the same as grace. Mercy concerns an individual's miserable condition, whereas grace concerns his guilt which caused that condition. Divine mercy will take the sinner from misery to glory. In other words, it will be a change of condition, and divine grace takes him from guilt to acquittal, which is a change of position. You know, the Lord grieves over the unredeemed sinner's condition of gloom and despair. That's clearly seen in Ezekiel, where God tells the nation of Israel to turn back to Him. Listen to two verses that are from there. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Then verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's God's mercy. That's the mercy that He has on the wicked. In fact, Jesus' healing of people of diseases was to illustrate the compassionate, merciful heart of God towards sinners suffering the temporary misery of their fallen condition. There's one passage that's found in Matthew 14:14, that speaks of this specifically when it says, and when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them, and He healed their sick. He was moved with compassion. So apart from even the possibility of any merit of worthiness on the sinner's part, God grants mercy to whomever He wills. Some of us are familiar with Romans 9:15, where it says, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So, out of His infinite compassion, and free and abundant and limitless mercy, He chose to grant eternal life. It was not because of anything that sinners could do or deserve. And so Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant, great mercy..." What else does he say? He says there that He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we see the appropriation of our inheritance. We see the source. The source is God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the motive, that it was His abundant mercy. And now we see the appropriation of that. In order for sinners to receive an eternal inheritance from God, they must experience His means of spiritual transformation. And that is seen in the new birth. That's seen in being born again. I think that probably one of the most profound verses speaking of the nature of a lost person, which also identifies the inability that he has to change his nature, is found in Jeremiah 13:23. In Jeremiah 13:23, Jeremiah asked this question: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" Jeremiah's graphic implied, that illustration implied a negative answer to the question of whether or not sinners could change their natures. He says there, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change its spots?" Again, the answer is no. Can't happen. Can the sinner take himself out of a state of deadness? Can he bring himself into a state of spiritual life? Preachers are saying that he can when they say, "Pray this prayer. Accept Christ, walk an aisle, get baptized, join the church." Because they equate all those things as salvation. Even Billy Graham, in the invitation that he commonly gives, when he tells people to come forward, you study the invitation approach, that is a call to come to Christ. Sinners need help. They need divine help. Humanity's sinful nature needs changing. And only God can change it. That's why Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's why it says in Mark 1:14, that when He came, He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is noting the fact that man needs a change in his nature. When you call someone to repent, you're telling them that their nature is corrupt. You're telling them that their nature is a state of deadness. You're telling them that their nature is against God. If there was nothing wrong, there would be no need to repent. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:7, "You must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be born from on high, from above." In fact, He gives the reason why in verses 17 to 21. Listen to what He says. He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What is the condemnation? Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light." Men love their sin. Men love their fallenness. You loved your sin before you came to Christ. That's what made it so hard. That's what makes it so hard to come to light. You're in darkness prior to Christ. Christ has to turn on the light. Only God, working through His Spirit, can transform the sinful human heart. And that was a promise that was given to Israel. That was a promise that was given to God's people when He said in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You see, that it's only God that can change the nature. It's only God that could change the heart. Even when you have the divine standard right there before you, as Israel did, you can't fully carry it out. You have that inability in your fallenness. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you remember what followed? In verse 38, after they had said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call." Again, you need divine enablement. You need divine intervention to change the human nature. Even in John 1:12, when the first part of the verse says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name." And it sounds like receiving and believing. Okay, there's my chance to change myself. But it goes on to say, He says, "Not those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. Peter says there in verse 3 that God has begotten us again. God is the one that's doing this. God is the one that saves the sinner. God is the one that initiates the entire process. And I think that you're getting the picture by that many times that we've seen that throughout the Bible. The word begotten here, it's from an aorist participle, and it refers merely to the past fact of begetting. The past fact that He begat them, that He caused them to be born again. The meaning is referring to a renewal, being new again. Thus, it's speaking of regeneration, the act of the Holy Spirit imparting to us a new life, making us partakers of the divine nature, and thus children of God. A beginning anew. That's a beautiful phrase. That same phrase or that same concept is seen beautifully in Titus chapter 3. Notice what he says there in verse 4. He says, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He begot us again. He caused this renewing, this regeneration. You know, when I study these passages that talk about God's work in saving us, I find much praise in my heart, knowing that I had nothing to do with it in my life, knowing that no one has anything to do with it in their life. But it's sad that people want to come along and think that they have something to contribute to their salvation. Why can't we give God glory and let it all be His, as the Scripture defines it? Why can't we give Him the glory in that way for salvation that He has totally done on our behalf? Why can't we understand and recognize the wretchedness of our fallen state, the helplessness there? Even as Paul said, "For when we were still without strength, In due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. And again, as he says there in Ephesians 2:1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. When I look at salvation, I see it in the sense that David, when he prayed in Psalm 51, he didn't lose his salvation when he sinned by murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba and all the lies that he told to cover that up. He lost the joy of his salvation. Because when he prayed, he didn't say, God, save me again. He said, God, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. See, when you sin, you don't lose your salvation. When you sin, you don't even lose your fellowship with God. Have you heard that? When you're in sin, you're told that you're out of fellowship with God. You know the word fellowship? It's the word koinonia. You know what the word means? Partnership. In fact, in some extra biblical literature, they had found that same word used speaking of a husband and a wife. It is a permanent binding relationship. Nothing can break it. And yet people want to come along and say that when you're in sin, you're out of fellowship with God. Is there a time in your life when you cease being a child of God? Was there ever a time in your life when you cease being the child of your parents? Not at all. Well, Peter declares that regeneration, it results in believers' life, and they receive a living hope. Blessed be the God, praise be God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, has caused us in the past to be born again to a living hope. I like that. I like that because the unbelieving world knows only a dying hope. Proverbs 10:28 says that the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. It's a dying hope, but not true for a believer. A believer has a living, undying hope. Listen to what Romans 5 says. Verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit confirms that living hope within us. In fact, we know in Romans 8 that in our weaknesses, He prays on our behalf. Ephesians 4:4, it even says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. If we had a dying hope, then that wouldn't make sense to any of these verses. He says here that we were born again to a living hope. Now again, this is offering encouragement to these believers who are suffering and preparing these believers who are about to suffer. See, if you understand again your position in Christ, you understand what God has done for you. You understand the atonement. Listen, you're prepared for anything. You'll be amazed as you rest in who you are, that the victory that you'll have in Christ in overcoming your sin, that the victory that you have in Christ in overcoming those times of persecution so that you can rejoice. And you do understand that these things are tests from God. Believers have a living, undying hope. And that living hope, it will come to a complete, final, and glorious fulfillment. That's what we're waiting on, isn't it? Go with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, in verse 22, it says that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. See, even the creation was subject to bondage when Adam fell. And it, too, is longing for that redemption. He says there in verse 19 that the earnest expectation of the creation, it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Everything that happened when man fell corrupted everything else. Not only was he now corrupt, but so was the creation affected by that. And so Paul says there in verse 22 that we know that the whole creation groans. And then he says in verse 23, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What are we groaning about? Well, we're eagerly awaiting for the adoption. What is that? The redemption of our body. You've heard me say before, in fact, just a couple weeks ago we were talking about that. That we're fit for heaven. The only thing that's yet to change is our vile bodies. We're going to be given a glorified body, a body like unto Christ. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But he says there that we were saved in this hope. What is this hope? The hope of the redemption of the body. And then he says, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We've been saved to a living hope. We are eagerly waiting for the fulfillment of that. Galatians 5:5 says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. At death, believers' hope become a reality as they enter the glorious presence of God and the full, unhindered, joyous fellowship with the Trinity, the angels, and the other saints. You see why that this is something to look forward to? Many fear death. And it's sad to say that they fear it because they don't understand it, or they don't understand what is going to take place next. But if you read the Bible clearly tells you what is going to take place. That's just like our life here in this world. The Bible gives us the events that are going to take place next. We just don't know when they're going to happen. We can't place dates on when Jesus is coming back. We don't know. But yet there are people out there doing that. And they've been doing that for a long time. But as Matthew 24 says, in fact, Jesus says right there in Matthew 24, we can know the times and the seasons. Not the time when it's going to happen, but we can know the events that bring it about. So the means of Christians appropriating this living hope and this eternal inheritance is spiritual birth. And the power for that appropriation was demonstrated, as it says there in 1 Peter, it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At Lazarus' grave, you remember what Jesus said to Martha? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. But Peter says here that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ rose from the dead, forever securing the believer's living hope in heaven by finally conquering death. Notice the nature of our inheritance. He says in verse 4, reading off of 3 just so you can stay with the context, he says that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. The key word in this passage is inheritance. What is that? Well, that's wealth passed down. That's a legacy one receives as a member of a family. Remember on Mother's Day, we talked about a mother's legacy. What is that legacy that she is to be passing on to her children? We talk about an inheritance. We're talking about something that is passed down, something that a person receives. This concept here has roots in the Old Testament, which the Jewish readers in Peter's audience would identify with. In fact, the same Greek root word that's rendered inheritance, it's used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used there to speak of the portions of Cana that was allotted by God to each tribe in Israel except for Levi. The word is also used a number of times of other kinds of inheritances. The Old Testament repeatedly affirms that under the Old Covenant, the people of God, the nation of Israel, received an inheritance. And so Peter told his readers that just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, which was the land of Canaan, so the church receives a spiritual inheritance, which is in heaven. In other words, he's reminding them that in the midst of their persecution, they ought to praise God and patiently wait for His promised eternal inheritance. And then he gives three descriptive terms that further define the kind of inheritance that believers obtain. He says right there that it's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. It's incorruptible. That word there, it refers to that which is not corruptible, not liable to death, not subject to destruction. Then he says it's undefiled, and that word there describes things that are unstained and unpolluted. In fact, everything in the fallen creation is stained or polluted by sin, and it's therefore flawed. But he says here about our inheritance that it is unstained. It's not affected by sin. And then he says that it does not fade away. And that phrase right there, it translates a word in the Greek that's actually used in secular Greek to describe a flower that did not wither or die. And the term in this context, it seems to suggest that believers have an inheritance that will never lose its magnificence. None of the decaying elements of the world can affect the kingdom of God. And so that would give hope to his readers. That would give hope to them as they're suffering. That there is an inheritance that's laid up for them in heaven. An inheritance that is not corruptible, it's not liable to death, not subject to destruction. An inheritance that is unstained and unpolluted. An inheritance that will not wither or die. As those that are begotten of God, we become His heirs, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and therefore we come into an inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life which the risen saints share with God Himself. It's undefiled as our great high priest is undefiled. It's non-fading, not able to wither away as a flower would. And then he tells us that it's reserved in heaven. It's reserved in heaven. What is that? That's security. Two things he says about the security of our inheritance is found in verses 4 and 5. He says there about this inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. The word reserved, it means that it's guarded. It's watched over. In fact, this word in Greek, it's the perfect passive participle in Greek grammar, and it's conveying the idea of the already existing inheritance being carefully guarded in heaven for all those who trust in Jesus. Not only will that inheritance not change, but no one will plunder it. In fact, the perfect tense of that verb there. It expresses a past activity with results that continue in the present. In other words, God has been keeping and still keeps the inheritance there. It's prepared. It's reserved. It's certain. It is waiting. And guess what? Jesus said that we are to lay up our treasure in heaven because that is the securest place in the universe. You put it in the bank, the banks fail. In fact, I remember just here recently, I guess in the last month or two, that one of the banks that we bank at, we have our church account there and everything, was robbed one afternoon. And I remember my first thought was, what little money I have still there? See, you can't trust in earthly things. You know what we trust in? We trust in insurance to cover things. We trust insurance for our life. That's why we have life insurance, health insurance, car insurance, homeowners insurance. Give me a minute. I'll think of what else we're paying for. But everyone wants a guarantee that if something happens, it'll be taken care of. Here's the insurance that God gives about your inheritance. It's in heaven. And so He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where neither thieves do not break in and steal. And He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's why we say with that last phrase, you want to know where your heart is, check out your checkbook. See where you're investing what God has caused you to be a steward of. Over in Revelation 21:27, can't wait till we get there in our study. But John characterizes heaven as a place where nothing unclean, where no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where our inheritance is. That's why that inheritance that we have is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Because look where it's at. It's reserved in heaven. Now, if that is not enough right there to give you comfort in the midst of suffering, then look at verse 5. Because in the midst of suffering, for the sake of Jesus, and that suffering comes in all kinds of forms, all kinds of forms are given in Scripture. He tells us here that those who possess this inheritance are kept by the power of God. He says that. He says that this inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Who is the ones that are kept by the power of God? He says you. Who is the you? Those who have been begotten again. Those who have been born again. Those who are the recipients of the mercy and the grace of God. God's power is His sovereign omnipotence that continuously protects His elect. If God is for believers, no one can successfully oppose them. Go with me again to Romans 8. Paul gave this glorious truth to the believers at Rome as he winds down that chapter. I'm going to read it, verse 28. He says, and we know that all things work together for good. In fact, the literal Greek rendering of that phrase right there is this way. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now notice here, you're going to see foreknowledge and predestination in verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Who did this? God. The one who is causing all things to work together for good. He says, for whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then verse 30, moreover whom He, who is He? God predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Your glorification speaks as if it's already happened, because it's so certain.
Amen.
So verse 31. Based upon all of that, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is the one that causes all things to work together for good, if God is the one who foreknew us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, if God is the one who calls us after He predestines us, if God is the one who justifies us and glorifies us, then who can be against us?
Amen, brother.
Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Don't you like that?
Amen.
You are God's elect. He says it's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Case closed. If God justifies the guilty, and Jesus died for the guilty, where is the charge? It's been satisfied. It's been satisfied in God's justice. It's been satisfied by our imputation on Christ, who bore our sins in His own body. So, who shall separate us from the love of God? If God did all of those things, what can separate you from Him? People think that, well, I sinned, I lost my salvation today. What a misery to live in. Because if you could lose your salvation, you had to do something to get it. Guess what? You're probably not saved. You have a works salvation. And a works salvation is not salvation. Because it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what shall or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Can any of that separate you from the love of God? As it is written, it's a quote from Psalm 44, 22, "For your sake we are killed all day long, who are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We are more than conquerors because of Him. Paul says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So those who possess this inheritance that Peter talks about, they're kept by the power of God. They're justified by God. Everything is of God that happens in their life, that He does in giving them their eternal inheritance. Jude makes a similar statement. Listen to what he says in verse 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Who is doing that? Who is the Him who is able to keep you from stumbling? It's God. The Christian's continued faith in God, listen, that is evident of His keeping and protecting work. At conversion, God energizes faith in believers' hearts, and He keeps them. And as He keeps them, He continues to energize their faith. And by His grace, God's omnipotent protecting power and the believer's perseverance of faith, they always work hand in hand, just as we saw this past Sunday. So all of this culminates there in 1 Peter in verse 5 in salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation has three phases to it. I don't know if you knew this. You have the initial starting point where you were saved. Then you have that progressing point as you live your life. And then you have the ultimate when it's fully realized. When you see Jesus face to face. When you are there in heaven. So just as the persecutions and the testings that they were experiencing was for the purpose of their faith, as it says there in verse 7, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as was said tonight, do you praise God for your salvation? Do you praise God for everything? He is the source, the motive, the appropriation, the nature, and the security of our inheritance. We need to do what Peter says right here. We need to praise Him for it.
Amen.
Beloved, if you're not memorizing these passages, all I can say is that you're losing out.
Amen.
You're missing out on such rich truth of His Word that you hide in His heart.
Amen.
I mean, there are so many times when I'm thankful for the Scripture that I've hidden in my heart that the Holy Spirit continues to bring back to my mind so that I can have my mind on Him. I tell you something. You know, I've told you in the past how my mind works when I hear worldly songs. And there are some days, and I've been having them this week. I heard a song, you know, these car commercials on TV. They're playing all these songs, and before you can get to the mute button, you've already got the first line in your head, and you can complete it. Because that was my past. And it's just amazing how that, and it just tells me how much you've got to be careful with what you put in your mind. As you put it in, it's there, and you think, well, I forget about all those things. But guess what? Something can trigger it and bring it back. Well, this week I've been having that happen. And so I've tried to sing other songs in my mind and realizing I know so many and can't bring none of them to my mind when all that's going on. Some days I will put in a CD and that helps because then I can listen and focus on that. But you know what? The greatest thing that helps is meditating on the Word that I memorized. I mean, even in the midst of temptation. I told you before, Romans 6 is a wonderful chapter among many chapters in the Bible to memorize that will help you with temptation to sin. And I guarantee you memorize that by the time you get to verse 4, the power or the appeal of that temptation is gone. And if it's not, you just keep going. And if you're memorizing these passages of Scripture that we're going through, you have the Word. You're taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And there, as we explain, the Word of God is the specific sayings of the Word. And you're taking them and you're using it just like Jesus did in Matthew 4. He didn't run around saying, I rebuke you, and as what the charismatics are doing today. No, He quoted the Word. He said, for it is written. And then He would quote the Word. So you want victory in your life? You're neglecting the very discipline that's going to bring that about. You need to hide the Word in your heart. As David said, so that you will not sin against Him. We've got to be reprogrammed. Just like a child coming in the world, you don't have to teach them how to do evil. They already know how to do that because that's their nature. You've got to teach them how to do good. So what do? You start slapping hands. You know? You start spanking butts. And you don't put the sword or the rod down until you see that progression of obedience. Praise God for what He's done. Praise Him for the salvation that He has given. You know, it's so wonderful, all these passages that we went through, we don't pick them because I've shared with you that We're using the MacArthur Scripture Memory System, and if you like to get a hold of that, you can buy that at your local Christian bookstore. We've talked about trying to get a few of them in here so that you could get a hold of them a little easier. But you can use it with your computer. It changes your wallpaper week to week with the passage that you're memorizing. You can listen to the passage being quoted. You can hear John MacArthur give an explanation of it. And you say, well, why are you teaching on it on Wednesday night? Well, it's not long enough. It's not enough. You know, and now he's put out a book that goes right along with it. So I just want us, as we do this as a church, to have these passages in context. Because, you know, we're pulling out of different chapters and we're pulling out in middles of chapters. And I know when I come to one of those, I go, boy, that's going to be a lot of homework getting up to that verse because it was extracted from the end of the chapter. So we got to know what it's talking about. And you don't want to run around trying to quote Scripture and not understanding what it means. And we don't want you walking out of here and saying that this is what this passage means because my pastor said this is what it means. We want it to be so convincing as we seek to be those who carefully and accurately handle the Word that you walk out of here and you say, that's the interpretation of Scripture. You see it because you're studying it. You see it because you're meditating on it as well. And so all these passages that we've been going through have just been highlighting our salvation. And it's been so glorious. And it's been a rich study for myself. And so let's praise Him for what He has done for us, what He has done in us. Let's give Him the rightful praise that He did it all and that we contributed nothing. Jesus, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your written Word. Thank You for Your truth, God, that we've studied tonight. And Lord, we as Peter want to do the same thing. We want to praise You. We want to bless Your name. We want to bless the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus, thank You for this truth. God, thank You for this. Holy Spirit, thank You for these words. May we hide these words in our heart, and may they be encouragement to us as we suffer in this world. And may, God, we get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on our eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. That place where no evil dwells. We praise You for this, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.